Christmas mood. Let's sing together. Come on. Go.
Everybody, good morning. Let's stand up and let's worship the Lord today.
Right, yeah. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Rejoice,
Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Brightly shining, it is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt his worth. The thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn.
Praise.
This week we'll have our third candle of Advent, and it's the pink one. So we're getting closer to Christmas. Here we go. So we can see we have the three candles. When I was a kid, I used to get more excited. That meant I had just a few more weeks till I got presents. So I don't know. I don't know whether I've been good or not this year. So, all right, we're going to go ahead and lift some up in prayer today. June asked prayers for her grandchildren and great-grandchildren. They lost a paternal grandfather to cancer. So we want to continue to lift June's family in prayers. Continue to lift up Lou for healing and doing well. Dennis Kennedy and Karen Brown, COVID, and both are in serious condition. So we want to lift them in prayers. I know Keith's family has some of that as well, and so do many others. So we want to continue to lift people in prayers. If you were like, I should have wrote something down, that's okay. You can go ahead and do it online, havencc.org. Go ahead and put that there, and we'll make sure that it gets on our prayer list. And you can also email our prayer list. Debbie will make sure that gets out there, all right? So we want to continue to keep people in all your prayers. So let's go to the Lord in prayer right now, if we can. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again to come together and to worship you. God, you're just pretty amazing. Even though everything else in the world seems like it doesn't make sense, we know that you are God and you are in control. Even though it doesn't seem like it at times, God, we know that you are in control. I want to lift up those particularly by name that we lifted up on the prayer request, particularly for those, for June's grandchildren and great-grandchildren who lost their paternal grandfather, and just for others as well who are dealing with, needing healing and restoration, and that are doing better, like Lou. And then for Dennis Kennedy, Karen Brown, and all others who are here that are in the sounds of our voice, that even in our hearts that we were like, wow, we should have really lifted them up, reminding us very very vividly that that this COVID thing is not going away. It's right here. And so, God, I just pray that you will continue to bring your healing, your presence as we are here today. Let's just set all that other stuff aside in life. Really focus on you and what you have for us today. I also have a special prayer as even though they were able to do it late, we asked for a blessing over Shop with a Cop today and those children who are going to be going ahead and spending time with officers and those guests. We ask that you just put your Holy Spirit on that whole thing there. And for everything else, we give you praise in who you are. And Jesus, just speak to us the words that you would have to us today. In your name we pray. And everybody says, amen. All right, good. Very, very good. We're going to touch on a couple announcements in a bit up on the screen. I do want to remind people that we do have these out here. If you want to give them, you're like, what is that? It's a card for Christmas Eve. And it is Christmas Eve is
December 24th, if you don't know that, something's wrong with you. But December 24th at 7 o'clock, we'll meet here. It's a family service. You know, if you're baking cookies or wrapping presents, so just stop, lock the door, and come on in. And we'll just have a good time, and then we'll send you home. And we can go ahead and do that. And it will end with a candlelight service, which we always tend to do as well. So you can take these, give them out to people, and it's a great way to invite people. Say, hey, come on out. Grab them and pass them out. So we want you to go ahead and do that. Also, I want to thank you all for your angel tree gifts. They were amazing. You guys did very well. And then we did have six emergency ones that came in at the last moment. There are some of those out there, correct? So if you were like, I wish I could have connected to angel tree, or like you were like, wow, this was so awesome, I want to do more. It's right there, and I thank you for that in advance, because you know, the needs don't always fit in our calendar and our deadlines. But so if you want to go ahead and connect, it's an amazing way too. I find it awesome that people come our way because they know that we're able to help people in need. So again, that's a great opportunity that you can take on there. All right, so let's see what else is going on here at Haven. Right, there we go. There we go. There we go. There's been crazier things that have happened before. I'm around here where stuff hasn't worked. But all right, so we are in our fourth week in the book of Job. Getting a lot of good feedback, living a lot of Job's life. Anybody else with me there? Thank you for your prayers. And so far, had some decent results this week. Things that had to happen. Still have a lot of other things, but we're rolling along. So I want to do a rundown first. We are in the book of Job. Job is the oldest book that we have. It's not about the oldest thing, but it is the oldest written book of the Bible, most scholars believe. And it's interesting because the whole thing is about suffering. And I always wonder why God started this whole thing with a whole thing about suffering. And I guess he knew that what he said, what Jesus said, in this world you're going to have trouble. And so I think that's one of the reasons why he started. So the premise of this whole series is that from the day that you and I are born, life is filled with troubles, filled with all kinds of ups and downs. And there's days and there's moments where everything goes absolutely wrong. Week one, we met this guy named Job. He was from the land of Uz, and he was a man of integrity. He was a wealthy man. He was a family man. He was a man of prayer. God blessed his family and blessed him immensely. And so we have Job, who is this prime guy, just amazing. Then we go on a little bit. Then we switch gears, and then we go from seeing about Job and how awesome this guy is. We're thrust into heaven, and all of a sudden, God is in the throne room. The angels come by to present themselves, and Satan happens to be with them. Satan is a nickname meaning the accuser, but we know from scripture that he was an angel named Lucifer. And here he goes. He walks in, and And God goes, hey, what are you doing? He said, I'm just roaming around, just cruising around the earth, seeing what I can get into, seeing what trouble I can get myself into. And anybody ever had that kid where you say, where you been? And they say, yeah, just nothing, walking around. And you're like, when are the police calling? You know what I mean? So we have those kind of situations. This is what Satan is. He's just roaming around going, yeah, I'm just roaming around, see what I can get into. And God decides to do this thing where he says, hey, have you looked at Job? Job is really awesome. Job is an amazing guy. He's dedicated. He's caring. He's blessed. And Satan says, yeah, I saw him, but you've put this hedge of protection upon him. And no wonder he loves you, because he's got money. He's got power. He's got influence. He's got family. He's got all this stuff. You won't let me mess with him. So that's why. And God decides in his infinite wisdom, which I don't fully understand, to say, okay, well, I'll pull that away, but you can't hurt him. You can't do anything to his body or anything, but you can, anything around him is good. So with that, within 10 minutes, Job loses everything. He loses his source of income. He loses all his workers. He loses his transportation. And the worst thing is all 10 of his kids are killed in one moment. And he has four people that come and tell him that probably within a period of 10 minutes. Correct? So this is where he has. So it's gone really bad. In the process of that, Job comes up with a great statement when Satan's ready for him to, like, just curse God and die. Go ahead. Just curse him. Just go ahead. Come on. Turn around. Prove me right. And Job says, hey, I came into this world naked, or as if you want to say it this way, naked. I came into this world naked, and I'm leaving this world naked. And guess what? The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but in my 2,000 years of Christendom that has formed my opinion and my thoughts, I have a problem with God taking away. I do. I mean, in me. Because a lot of us in our faith journeys, in the Christian faith, think that God is like a spiritual Santa Claus. That we say, hey, God, I need this. I'm praying to you for this. And God goes, boom, I will give you the desires of your heart. You know? That's kind of what we misthink. But Job says, nope, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and then he says, but blessed be the name of the Lord. No matter what, his name is blessed. So that was week one, and that's where we went there. The second week sounded a little bit like the first week. Once again, we're thrust into heaven. Satan comes rolling in. God says, now what are you doing? He said, just looking through the earth to see what I can get into next. And he goes ahead. He says, all right, well, have you considered Job? Which, if I'm Job, I'm saying, thanks, God. That wasn't bad enough, but you got to go mess with me again. You got to let him. Can you just please forget about me for a little bit, God? But he says, yeah, well, I did. And God even says, hey, you got me to go ahead and let you mess with him. He said, yeah, but you wouldn't let me mess with him. With his health, you know, you mess with somebody's health, Satan says, skin for skin, bam, he'll curse you, he'll be done. So God, once again in his infinite wisdom, said, all right, let's go ahead and do it. So he said, but you can't kill him. Which, if I'm Job, I'm wishing that God hadn't added that last part, because death is worse than what he's dealing with at this point. So here he is. So Job is infested with sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. They're boils, they're sores. It's so painful, he takes broken pottery and just scrapes these things. Just scrapes them. You know, that's how bad it is. Time and time again. His wife comes out. Remember we said that she got a raw deal? Because everyone's like, Job's wife said, curse God and die. I'm tired of you. You're disgusting and you're, you know, seeping all over the place. I don't know, whatever she's doing. But they go ahead and Job's wife gets this raw deal. But remember I said, she had 10 kids that died. Everything that Job is going through, she is going through. And the actual translation is, are you still keeping your wholehearted love for God? She goes, are you still going to continue to sit there as you're wasting away and dying and just sitting in ashes and sackcloth and just scraping yourself? Are you still going to say, blessed be the name of the Lord? And Job goes, yep. He says, I can't accept the good from God. And he actually tells her, she said, that's not you. That sounds foolish. That's not who you are. He says, how can we accept all the blessings that we've had from God, which we've had all these years, and not take the bad as well? And then we dealt with that thing that kind of messes with me again, that the scripture constantly says that out of the mouth of the Lord comes good and bad. Like nothing happens without God. We summed it up this way, that God's not, when good things are not going, God's going, yeah, I like when it's going. And when everything goes bad, and God's like sitting on a cloud in his throne in heaven going, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? No, God is in control. We don't live in a dualistic thing where which a lot of times we think where God is here and all good, and Satan is here all bad, Satan is an equal to God. No, God is above all things. We talked about the godness of God. Remember that statement? That in order for God to be God, he's got to be in control of absolutely everything. Job understood that, even though he didn't like it. And when he understood that, he said, hey, I'm just going to accept what God gives to me. And yes, I'm going to sit here still, blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, last week we had a little bit of shift in Job. We started off where he cursed the day he was born. He wished he had never, ever been born at all. He's depressed. I don't blame him. He is down. He's there. And so here he is. He has these friends, which are known throughout history as miserable comforters. And I think that's a good name for them, because these are the most miserable suckers I've ever seen in my life. They come. They do well at first. They come, sit there, don't say a word for a week. Then they start telling Job, hey, you were a good guy. But you know what? Obviously something you did was you sinned. Obviously something's bad in your life. Something's wrong. And they just bombard him time and time again. So we talked about, what does it mean to have good counsel? What does it mean to have good counsel for people? And we kind of came up with what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and later Elihu, said. And the crux of the advice is, advice that is biblical, factual, and necessary will never be followed without love. And it has to be given in love. And that's kind of, and these guys failed on that whole deal, all right? But they don't give up. So we're going to pick up where we left off. And today's message is called Bad Breath and a Bag of Bones, okay? And so we recognize Job has been suffering. He's been suffering. He has financial ruin. He has a loss of business. He has the death of his 10 children. He's dealing with enormous physical illness. His friends and neighbors were not only not comforting him, but they were actually attacking him for what he's doing. And he felt to this point that God had completely abandoned him. All these elements make a great recipe for baking a big cake of disappointment. Okay? Has anybody ever experienced disappointment in life? Anyone? Anyone been disappointed? How many of you have ever been disappointed in people? How many have ever been disappointed in yourself? Okay? How many are disappointed in yourself because you're other people that disappointed you? How many ever hoped for something like for Christmas? We're coming up on Christmas. How many ever hoped you really thought you were going to get something for Christmas and you didn't, and you open up and it's like a shirt and you're like, you know? How many have ever put on that face of disappointment, but you try not to be like, this is the worst gift ever? You know what I mean? You open it up and you go, oh, great. Yeah, that's what I need. More, I don't know, a thong. I don't know, whatever it is. I don't know. But you know what I mean? It's, we have disappointment in many different ways. I found an article in the New York Post that came up with history's 10 biggest disappointments. And I thought it was interesting because some of these I completely forgot about. Like in 2005, the new planet Xena. Remember that? Not just warrior princes, but it was a planet. You guys even remember that? Exactly. That's a big disappointment. What about the Segway? Remember the Segway where people rode? There was actually somebody bought the company and ran off a cliff. Did you know that on the Segway? Yeah, so there you go. There's Y2K. Whoever had that reaction, I can tell how old you are now. The younger people are like, Y2 what? You know? one of the ones which I never thought about, but any history buffs in here? Anybody like history? The name William Henry Harrison. In 1840, hundreds of thousands of civic-minded Americans poured their hopes and dreams into Harrison, who only died of pneumonia 30 days into office. So they had to go through it again. The Crusades. The Crusades were a huge disappointment. I love this one as a sports fan. Michael Jordan's second comeback. All right. He should have kept playing baseball, right? Scott, you're going to love this one. Star Wars Episode 1. There we go. One of the weakest ones. There we go. Here's one for anybody who's into politics. Third-party candidates. That was some of those. and so many others that we have here. There's so many disappointments. But over the years, many people have been disappointed by many different things. You gave some of those. But as you can see, when Job is dealing with all this and his understanding of who God is and the blessings that he received from God, and then this ongoing suffering, he is in a perfect recipe for disappointment. And that's where we are today. And that's what we're going to kind of talk about with disappointment. Me, in my life, I've had several disappointments. I've been passed over for jobs. Actually, I had one person one time, and they wouldn't do it now because I'm not there, but they said, you're just too young, you know, for this job. And I thought, okay, that's nice. Nobody would say that to me now. But I was laid off due to corporate downsizing. Anybody remember the term corporate downsizing? That's always fun. Disappointment in people who said one thing and did actually the opposite. Quote, friends who would stab you in the back and being lied to and disrespected or just having hope in something and having it go by the wayside. At times being disappointed that I prayed for somebody and prayed hard and really believed in my heart that God would physically raise somebody up or physically bring a healing or emotionally or mentally doing that and that not happen. And I'm disappointed. Or times in my own life when I'm struggling, I'm crying out to God and not hearing anything. And I'm like, I'm disappointed in God at times too. And the satirist writer Ambrose Pierce put together a dictionary where he wrote all kinds of different definitions to things, very kind of tongue-in-cheek definitions. He called it the devil's dictionary, and he redefined words, and he said the term year is redefined as a period of 365 disappointments. And so most people have experienced a disappointment or many disappointments in some way or in the other. Some may be incredibly hurt where others say, it's just a minor setback. When someone, though, lives a life of prolonged and sustained abuse or depression, filled with misery, pain, and loss, it just seems to be more prevalent. For Job, this lengthy isolation starts to bring about something in him, a special kind of suffering. We've just seen Job be abused and accused and abandoned by his friends, and that's one thing. But for Job to feel like he's having that same treatment by God is a completely other thing. There's no relief in sight. He felt like God didn't want anything to do with him. There's no relief. There's no answer to his prayer. There's no small bit of encouragement anywhere. Yet even with all this, with everybody around him and even God being silent and all these things happen, Job still has this tiny glimmer of hope that seems to put things in perspective. So Bildad, remember, Bildad is the one who's here. And I said he's like the most ruthless. He's the biggest jerk of all of them. I mean, he's younger, so he knows everything. And that's where he is. And Job here in 19 wants to respond to his friends, particularly Bildad's hurtful and painful words. But even in all his brokenness, he still believes that God is going to bring justice. So let's look at chapter 18, and let's see what Bildad, the Shuhite, remember the shortest guy in the Bible, what he says. It says, then Bildad the Shuhite replied, when will you end these speeches? I find that very interesting because his friends talk nonstop for most of the book. Job gets just a little bit, and they're like, would you shut up and just listen to us? And he says, when will you end these speeches? Be sensible, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as cattle and considered stupid in your sight? That's a good question because they are. They're making assumptions that they don't know. They're assuming that they know God and what's going on here. They're assuming that they know Job. And he says some more things. He said, the lamp of a wicked man is snuffed out. What he's saying now is, you're a wicked man. You just better go ahead and die. Get ready to die, Job. That's what's coming your way. All right? Then he says, the memory of him perishes from the earth. He's not just saying this like third person. He's basically saying, Job, wicked men suffer. You're suffering, Job. You're a wicked man. It's your sin. It's everything that you're doing. It's all that stuff that's bad. And he says, so guess what? You're in the process. Pretty soon your memory is going to be completely wiped off of the face of the earth. You have no name. You were the greatest person in the East. You were walking around. People adored you. People thought you were amazing. But guess what? Your name is tarnished. your name is done. And he says, he is driven from the light into the realms of the darkness and banished from the world. Right now, Job, you're just sitting out in a heap pile, a dust pile, dumping ashes on you, sitting in sackcloth, scraping that. Nobody wants to be around that. And your breath smells like dirt. You know what I mean? It's awful. Your breath's horrible. And your teeth are falling out. You're emaciated. We couldn't even recognize you when you came here. Yeah, that didn't just happen because you're so righteous. This is Bildad. He's not making this any better. And he says, and then look where he goes to. He goes personal. What of the evil, wicked man? He has no offspring or descendants among his people, no survivor where he once lived. He's basically saying, Job, all your 10 kids are dead. Nobody's to survive you. You've done something wrong. It's your fault. That is horrific. I can think about somebody that you love dearly, that you're very close to. And think about if they passed away and somebody coming to you and saying, you know, this is your fault. I mean, people have done it for years in the church. Bildad is just throwing it on and on. He says, oh, and by the way, people in the West are appalled at this fate. When they used to look at you one way and hear, oh, Job, now they're like, ugh. And then the people of the East are seized with horror. They see you, they run away from you like you're the elephant man. I am not an animal. You know, I mean, that's kind of what they're thinking. You're disgusting to people. Surely this is the dwelling of an evil man. Such is the place of someone, and look what he says, who does not know God. He's not only gone ahead, beat him up, and said, this is all the reasons why I believe you're wicked. Oh, by the way, just to remind you, all 10 of your kids are dead. It's your fault. Everybody who used to hold you in high regard can't stand you and says, something's wrong with you. People look at you. Little kids are running and shrieking from you because you're disgusting. Oh, and by the way, that's what happens to wicked, evil people. And you know what? Who are wicked, evil people are? People who don't know God. Job, you don't know God. Now, we know the story in heaven. God and Job know each other very well. Job actually knows God better than everybody here because no matter what's happening to him, he still gets to the point of saying, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. But they are adding something to Job. Bildad is absolutely brutal. He's heartless. He tells Job he's lost his mind, he's wicked, no one will remember him, his name is damaged, he's banished and should be hidden away. He reminds Job once again that his 10 children are dead, that Job has no one to succeed him. People in the West are appalled, people in the East look at him with horror. But there are some things that we can learn from Job that lead to disappointment, but we can come through it. So what are the things that compound disappointment and cause situations to even seem worse? And we have these in your bulletin if you want to fill those out, all right? What makes us disappointed? The first thing is when we feel insulted and betrayed by our friends. Real quick again, how many of you have ever been disappointed by someone you considered a friend? Raise them high. If you don't have that, then come see me. I got some people in your life who will do that with you, okay? Eliphaz, the first one who talks, believes Job is suffering from a repercussion from a sin. His friends continue, and they continue, and all his friends say, Job, that is why you're suffering. Listen to Job's response to Bildad when he's here. Here's what he says in 19. How long will you torment and crush me with words? 10 times you have reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. And then he finishes up with this. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me. Job's friends have constantly been saying, and it does no good to the situation. They're sitting there and they're trying to figure out why Job is suffering. Does it really matter why Job is suffering? He's suffering. He's having the worst time of his life. And it does no good for people to come there and try to figure out why this is happening. They can't get it through their head, and they continue to do this. Now, several different things when we see this. When we're most likely to be disappointment comes when we're disillusioned, when we're let down, when there's dissatisfaction, and we're discontent. When he says 10 times, it means a lot. It's not like you go back through and count 10 times that they did. He's just saying, you guys just won't stop. Time and time again, you are destroying me, you're tormenting me and crushing me. I can't be humiliated over and over again. Look at me. Isn't this enough? In verse 4, Job goes to a point where he's kind of had enough, and he says, listen, let's just say I did sin against God. I don't know what it is. Neither do you. But if I did, why is it your problem? What does it matter to you so much that you guys have been sitting here for a week in silence, and now you've been what seems like years not shutting up and making life worse for me? Why does it matter if I did anything or not? You don't believe me, so let's just say I did. But it's my concern, not yours. So how do we manage times where we confuse crushing with comfort? There's some people who like to comfort people by crushing them. Well, they need to know the truth. I just tell it like it is. You know, why? Why do you need to? When people start to, you can even put this to gossip. When people are just sharing things, you ever been talking to somebody and you say, hey, have you seen so-and-so? And then they go into this whole diatribe about how their life is in shambles and how they're doing all these bad things. Anybody know anybody like that? You know, here's a good question to ask them. Why do I need to know this? And they won't have an answer to it. They won't have an answer to it at all. And so here's what we do. Job's friends have made Job's case personal. They persecute him as if they were God, that they know and they're understanding what's involved. And it's always a bad idea for us to play God in any way. Why do we love to pronounce people guilty before God does? Well, I don't know why we like to do that, but we live in a culture that loves to make people guilty. We love to raise people up so that we can make them guilty and cut them down time and time again. I think it's because of our own lack of comfort and our own fear that that could be us. And so we feel better about tearing someone else down. Number two, the other thing that we do that brings about disappointment is when we feel mistreated by God. Bildad had the same view as Eliphaz and others. And in Job 19, chapter 6, we see Job's response to them. Then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry violence, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side until I'm gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me, and he counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. What is Job talking about here? It's interesting. Many of the things that Bildad has been saying in the previous chapter, Job is justifying that's how he feels. So Job gives us a series of seven vivid pictures and feelings and images of what he feels like he's going through. First thing he says is he's a trapped animal, a trapped animal. He feels like God has set a trap for him. Anybody ever seen like an animal that's caught in a trap? Like, you know, I mean, anybody seen like a mouse that you just catch its leg and it's like, you know, wants to get away and it can't do anything with, or one of them wants to get in a sticky trap and they're like, you know, and they try to push something else and something else gets stuck and they're just like their face and everything sticking. And you guys know what I mean? And you're like, ew, what am I going to do with that? Correct? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Job feels like a mouse in a sticky trap. God has his net and he's living life. He's going and all of a sudden he's stuck. And the more he tries to get out of the stuckness, he gets more stuck. The more he tries to get free, the more he's clamped down. And the more that he struggles, the more he dies. And he doesn't know how to deal with this. He feels that God is the one who actually put the trap out for him. That God has wronged him. He said, God has wronged me in this by allowing this to happen. He says he feels like an innocent person being dragged to court and addressing accusations for crimes he didn't commit. He cries for a mediator or an advocate or a defender to rescue him. There's a guy, I'm going to mention a name. Anybody heard of Ronald Cotton? Anybody heard the name Ronald Cotton? Ronald Cotton was arrested and put in jail for 18 years for raping a young lady. When they did DNA results, they found out that he was not the individual. He did 18 years, and he insisted on being innocent. And for years, people said, yeah, no, that's not happened. They had eyewitnesses who said that it was him and it was somebody totally different. What was amazing is the woman she said the one thing she wanted to do was remember his face. And she picked him out of a lineup, and he was the wrong person. You can imagine what that did to her, the guilt and everything that that exists there. And they decided to meet after he got out, and they met in a church. And when they met, Ronald Cotton went up to her, and the first thing he said is, "I forgive you, and I love you." And they are best friends, and they actually wrote a book called Picking Cotton, because it has a dual nature, because he was an African-American, and she was a white female, and they go around the country talking about forgiveness and love and messing up. But Ronald Cotton, in that moment, is how Job feels. I'm innocent, but everybody tells me I'm guilty. And he's serving time for something he did not even do. And he cries for a mediator. Come on, do something here. He feels like a fenced-in traveler or not on a well-lived path, somebody who's in a travel advisory. And anybody ever been, you know, when like the plane comes in, you get excited, and you ever sit on the runway for a while? Anybody on a plane? Like, you're up in the air, and you're fine, because nobody wants to get out on the wing, you know what I mean? You're good there. But the moment you're on the ground, you hear the click, 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 everybody's up. And anybody been on, sat on like a tarmac for like a half an hour? Anybody for like an hour? Anybody for a couple hours? I know there's people who've been on there for days at times. Can you imagine? What happens when you're on there? You're stir crazy, aren't you? You'll do anything to get, every one of you who's been on to at least an hour has looked at that emergency door and said, maybe. You're right, haven't you? And so you think that's Job. He's completely trapped. His path is dark. He thought he knew where God had him, and now it's completely, he can't see. He's traveling blind and doesn't know where he's going. He says he's a king who's been removed from his throne. Job had enjoyed wealth and power and blessing and prosperity, and it's all gone. All has been stripped away. His blessing is gone. His honor is gone. He's gone from royal robes to rags. And his crowns have been replaced by sores and ashes. He says he's a condemned building, that God has reduced his life to rubble. He's an uprooted tree, a tree that used to blossom, that used to bear fruit. It's now discarded and not fruitful anymore. He said he's a city under siege, that just when he thinks like, okay, the worst is over, bam, here they come again, here they come again, here they come again. And he's just waiting. You ever been in the times of life of just waiting for the next shoe to drop? I mean, that's where I've been over the last year or so. I think, okay, what's next? What's the next thing? You know, and you get in that point where you say, you get from worrying to saying, okay, I guess next thing will be, and you think of the worst things ever, right? And that's where we are. Job is shattered, and he's barely holding on and finding some sort of purpose in this life, which leads us to number three. Number three, the other thing that causes us to be disappointed is when we are isolated and alone. Isolated and alone. Here's what he says. And he's talking about God when he says he, okay? Here's what he says. He said, he, God, has alienated me, my family from me. Okay, whatever family's left. You don't hear about his wife coming back out anytime soon. She's done what she said. And you're going to find out why. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have gone away. Both they've left him and his children have died. My closest friends have forgotten me. So we also know that these three here are not really as close as friends. We know that because they won't go away. My guests and my female servants count me as a foreigner. They look on me as a stranger. Okay. I summon my servant, meaning that he at one point had servants, and he'd say, hey, servant, come, and they'd come. Now he has no servants. He has nothing. And he says, I summon my servants, and they don't answer, so I beg him with my mouth. And here we go. This is why I believe his wife isn't here. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own family. Even the little boys scorn me when I appear, and they ridicule me. I am nothing but, here's where you get it from, skin and bones. He's a bag of bones. Bad breath and a bag of bones. That's Job. I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Do you ever wonder where that phrase came from? Right there. Didn't you think it's stupid? Anybody got skin on your teeth? No. You know what many scholars believe? Believe Job says, everything on my body is wasting away, is torn up except for the gums in my mouth. It's the only thing that I don't have sores on. It's the only thing that's not diseased at this point. And the reason why he says the skin of his teeth, because his teeth fell out. He's in a bad way, right? I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. And then he says, then he finally looks at these guys, could you guys shut up and just have pity on me? My friends, have pity. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? What happens when your circumstances cause people to leave you rather than reach out to you? David McKenna in the preaching commentary said, Job has plummeted to the depths of physical pain, emotional despair, and spiritual futility. And now he's in relational loneliness. My breath is offensive to my wife. You ever know anybody with bad breath? I mean, come on, like somebody who's like, it's bad. Come on, anybody? And why are they always close talkers? Do you ever realize that? Always close talkers, and you're like, All right. Hey, what a minute. But it's always that way. You know, I mean, how many of you, like, if somebody could be the most important person in the world, the best looking person in the world, and if they have bad breath and they're talking to you, you are concentrating on nothing they're saying and how good they look. You're just saying, man, your breath smells like dog do, right? Right? Is anybody with me? I mean, that just happens. And so, and you know, I heard a story of a young couple, and they just got married, and they were on a honeymoon, and the husband was sitting in the bathroom on the edge of the tub saying to himself, you know, gosh, how can I tell my wife that I've got really smelly feet and my socks absolutely are horrific and stench and really stink? He said, I managed to keep it from her while we were dating. He's thinking to himself, he said, but she's bound to find out sooner or later that my feet are just awful. How do I tell her? It's a great thing to think about on your honeymoon, right? All right. But meanwhile, he wasn't alone. His wife was sitting in the bed saying to herself, now how do I tell my husband that I have really bad breath? I've been lucky to keep it from him while we were dating, but as soon as he's lived with me for this week, he's bound to find out that this breath is bad. How do I tell him gently? Probably from a mile away, but how do I tell him gently? The husband finally says, you know what, we're married. We said, for better or for worse, okay, I'm going to go out, and I'm just going to suck it up, and I'm going to tell her. And he comes out. His wife's laying there in bed, and he says, he walks over to the bed, and he climbs over to his wife, and he puts his arm around her neck, and he moves his face close to hers and says, darling, I have a confession to make. She says, so do I, honey, to which he looks at her and goes, don't tell me. Have you been eating my socks? You like that one. Good. All right. You'll tell that later. I know you will. All right. Something about that, the bad breath, the thing, is keeping them away. But the bottom line is what that does and what Job is giving a list of is simply this. Job is wasting away. And the key thing is, because of everything else here, he's alone. He's got people around him, but they're there to persecute him. They're there to destroy him more. Job is alone in his life. Has anybody ever felt alone? I mean, like, not just the existential loneliness, like, okay, you know, it's me. All right, you know, like that. But I mean that you really, really, really feel alone. Like it could be on a holiday and that people that you love have passed away or whatever else, and you're sitting there and you're looking and you're like, this isn't like it used to be when I was running around like crazy, cooking everything, and all the family was here, and the kids were running around, and now I'm here by myself. Or it could be that you're in a room packed with people, but you're the loneliest person in the room. That's been my experience most of my life, that, you know, when I come into a room. I mean, I don't come in any place quietly. And I come in, and I always, you know, am jovial and talk to people, but as I've learned more and more in my life, one of the things is I am still the loneliest person in the room most of the time, that I often feel that way in my own nature. And it's stuff that I've dealt with and that I struggle with, that, you know, even when things are going well, but when things go bad, I can guarantee you I'm the loneliest person on earth at that moment. It's just who have struggled to be and fight against. So I understand Job. I understand when he's going through stuff, how he feels like you can take stuff on. I can also tell you that in a role of being a pastor, it is a lonely life at times, because you immediately, it's like being a politician. You immediately, when you do something, half the people like it, half the people don't. There's times where you have to make a choice between what God wants you to do and what's popular with other people. There's times when people that you love and care about and believe that they are close to you and they love you, that because you don't do things the way they want, that they will leave you and go on and act as if they ever knew you. It's a painful thing. And sometimes you realize, hey, there's been times in my life where I've actually tried to keep distance, and it about killed me, because the loneliness that I experience all the time is even magnified by that much more. And so I understand some of these things. Job, in verse 21 and 22, Job closed this part of his defense by just appealing for pity. God was against him. His family and friends have deserted him. And all that's left is these three guys who just are devouring him. And the word in Hebrew for pity is hanan. It means to be gracious to. Or just, can you just please have mercy? Okay, great. If I did sin against God, but can you just have some compassion right now while I'm sitting here suffering and just say, man, I'm sorry that you're going through this. But their opinions and their conclusions kept them from being gracious at any point. I wanted to ask myself, and I want you to ask yourself, how many times have your opinions, your thoughts, your conclusions about things given you something that kept you from being compassionate to someone? Let me give you an example. You leave here, you see somebody standing outside on the street with a sign, homeless. Is our opinion and our conclusion going to wonder why they're homeless? Oh, they're probably a drug addict, or they're mentally ill, or they're this, or they're that. Keep us from being compassionate and feeding somebody? I mean, God has blessed me enough that I can go to the dollar menu, get a whole thing, and give it to somebody and feed them. Whether they're drug addicted, whether they're mentally ill, or whatever, guess what? They're still a child of God, and I can feed them, right? So just think about the times that your opinions and conclusions have kept you from being merciful in someone's life. Too often, we seek others for something that we need. And often, so many of us want to be judged, jury, and executioner like these three friends. We have feelings we need things. We have feelings, and the feelings and people will always fail you. I will tell that. Feelings and people will always fail you. If you are putting your trust and your happiness in someone or something, you will be let down. You will fail that. No one is so important to your life's existence. No one is so important that your life's existence resides in what or how they fulfill what you need. Nobody is that important in your life. No thing is that important in your life that you have to have it in order for you to live. This leads us to number four. Number four is when we feel our only hope is in a redeemer. Job 23 and 20 through 25 says this: oh, that my words were recorded, that were written on a scroll or a book, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in a rock forever. And then he says probably the most quoted, famous verse of all of Job, where he says, I know that my redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. The word means dust. I know that my Redeemer lives. With everything else, he's just given us a whole bunch of verses about how God is tearing him apart, how his friends are. But he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. There's a progression here that we see what Job is going through. He is innocent. We know he's innocent, correct? Because we get to see in heaven. We know he's innocent, but he is still suffering, and we have trouble with that. His friends are saying, you can't be innocent and suffer. And Job's like, I am. And he's had enough of this. And he says, hey, I wish my words, the words I'm saying, were written down in a book. I wish they were written down in a book. He said, no, wait. I wish my words were inscribed, which is the Hebrew hakak, which is that I wish that they would go ahead and be inscribed in a book. It lasts a little longer. You know, then how many of you ever wrote something down like on a post-it note, and then you're like, where'd that post-it note go? Okay, you don't know. So Job is tired of writing on post-it notes to everybody. He's saying, I want it to be written down in a book so it'll last a little bit longer. But how many of you have ever got rid of books that we had? You know, like maybe your college textbooks, you're like, I don't need that one. You get rid of it. And then, so he says, okay, I want it to be engraved. I want it to be engraved on, you know, like those silver, like trays and stuff that you get that you put away somewhere and you bring it out only when the people gave it to you come over. You know what I mean? So that's true. You know what I mean? Or if it's not engraved, you re-gift it. You know what I mean? So that's what he said. I want that to be there because it's something that keeps it lasts longer. And he says, no, forget this. I want it to be chiseled into stone on stone tablets. I want it to be forever like a statue that's there forever and that is inscribed. I want my words to say, this is what Job says. I am innocent. I'm innocent. But I'm suffering. I'm suffering and I'm innocent. Since no one believes him, he's reached the point where he says, I'm preparing for stuff after because I am going to die. And I'm probably going to die and not be vindicated. But that's okay because I know somewhere that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. And I may die, but he's going to make me right. Job is claiming his innocence and wants it as a permanent record. So someday somebody will look at that. You remember in your school when you did something? They say, this is going to be on your permanent record. Remember that? And you're like, where's that permanent record? Like somewhere if you run for political office, they'll say, I see in 10th grade, you told Mrs. whatever, you know, like where is that permanent record after you've left? Some people want to know that. He wants a stone monument so that he can be vindicated even after a death, that his name would be cleared, that his reputation restored. You see, he fears that he will die without exoneration and desires for his name to be cleared. That's what Job wants. Have you ever had anybody say anything about you in life? That wasn't true? Anybody? All right. Was it hurtful? Did anybody try to damage your name? Anybody ever tried to damage your name? And you felt powerless to do anything about it? That's Job. I mean, I've had moments this last year where people tried, you know, I always used to say, you know what, I'm probably never going to be wealthy, but guess what? I got a good name. Scripture says a good name is something. And I've had over the last couple of years people try to attack that name. I've had church people try to attack that name. People call themselves children of God attack that name. I've had other people who just decide they want to do it because that's the thing to do at the moment. And when you're powerless to do that, that's all Job wants at this moment. He don't care about the wealth and the riches. He just wants his name cleared. So what does Job do and what do we do as we wind this down here today? First thing is, we've got to go to where Job said, to have certainty in our Redeemer. The Hebrew word for the term Redeemer is goel. Everybody say that with me, goel. All right. It means to redeem, okay? And what does that mean? It actually means to act as a kinsman redeemer. And you're like, what are you talking about? Because you ever seen on a coupon, what does it say? Redeem for, okay? That there's something that takes the place of, right? And so here's what happens. In this Old Testament mindset, we got to think in an Old Testament mindset, and even before that. Redemption has to do with a few things. If the issue was a civil matter, the goel or the kinsman redeemer often was a family member, but could have been somebody powerful in the community, had the responsibility of redeeming that property or that person, okay, making them right. So if it was released from a legal obligation, the goel would come in and work as an attorney, would work as a partner, would help pay fines. If they were in desperate circumstances, they did whatever they could to get them out, to redeem them from that circumstances and get them to a better place. It was connected with a payment necessary to effect a release. Jewish law made provision for the Israelites to redeem family members in dire straits. One of the other things is, at this time of history, if someone was murdered, there was something called a blood price. If life was in the blood and you murdered someone and took someone's life, then it was eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of thing, right? So the job of the kinsman redeemer was that you would go ahead and it's not revenge, but that it was your job to pay the blood price to find that person life for life. Okay, so that was the job of the kinsman redeemer, to make things right if you could. So for instance, in Leviticus, it says, if your brother becomes poor and sells some of his possessions, then his kinsman who is next to him shall come and redeem that which his brother sold. In other words, buy it back, right? If your brother beside him has grown poor and sells himself to a stranger or a foreigner into slavery, after he is sold, he may be redeemed. In other words, go buy him back. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is a close relative of his family may redeem him, or if he has grown rich, he may redeem himself. See what I mean? It's all about setting things the way they should be in life. Job is in dire straits. In his early life, he was wealthy. He was a community leader. He probably acted as a goel for many people in his life because he had the ability to do that. He redeemed members of his family who had become vulnerable. And now Job states in his confidence that his goel lives. We don't know who it is. It's not one of his family members, not one of his friends. But Job says, I know. Look at that. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know it. I know it. There's nothing in his life that leads us to believe that he has a kinsman redeemer in the flesh. Not his friends. We know how they act. He's gone through a list and said nobody wants to be around him because he's got stinky breath and a bag of bones. So not family, not the community around him, who in the West, they're like appalled, and in the East, they're scared to death, and the little boys are making fun of him and shrieking when he goes by. And not even at this point, God. Does he believe God is going to redeem him? This passage is cited and quoted more than any in all of Scripture. And in the NIV and the New King James Version, they actually capitalize Redeemer as a reference to Christ. The best biblical example of this is in the book of Ruth. While in Moab, Naomi suffered the loss of her husband and two sons who had married Moabite women. One of the Naomi's daughter-in-laws was named Ruth. And she vowed to follow Naomi to Bethlehem and worship God there, not to leave her. Naomi had a kinsman redeemer in Bethlehem, a brother of her husband, who was now under legal obligation to her as a widow. Boaz married Ruth and became Naomi's kinsman redeemer. And that redeemer must be understood in the fact that in Ruth and Naomi, not in a redeemer who saves you from your sin, because we know that Job is innocent. He doesn't need someone to make the sins against God right because we know he hadn't done anything. What he needs is this Redeemer to legally defend him before God. The second thing is, we need to begin, no matter what the circumstance, to have confidence in God and the relationship with him. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and he will stand on the dust on the earth after all this is over. After all this is over. And at the end, here's what he says in this verse. After my skin has been destroyed, what does he say? Yet in my what? In my flesh, I will see God. What has Job got going on in his health? Boils. He's anything left that's good is his gums, the skin of his teeth, right? But he just said, he said two things. When my skin has been destroyed, Job is expecting he's going to die soon. He's actually getting to a point now where he's looking forward to it. Why? Why is he looking forward to it? Because he says, when my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. You know why? Because his Redeemer lives and he knows that his Redeemer is going to take everything that's fallen apart and make it all right. He's going to take everything in our life that's falling apart and make it right. He says, and I, not another. It's going to be me who gets to do this. I will see him. Me, I get to see. With my own eyes, I will see God. How my heart yearns within me. I'm going to tell you exactly what that word is not heart in Hebrew. It's actually kidneys. Because they believed that the center of emotions were in your kidneys. Don't know why, but that's what they did. So he's saying, in my kidneys, they yearn within me. But it means the same thing as heart, because that's where we believe our emotions come. He said, all the stuff that he's been through, all the hurt, all the pain, all the just, God, you've left me. Friends, you're just beating me up. At that moment, he stops and says, guess what? This flesh is going to die. This is dying right now. It's going to completely fall apart. And when that happens, I will be renewed by my Redeemer, and I will see him face to face. And he will make everything right. He will make absolutely everything right. With all that Job has been through, with all the disappointment, hurt, loss of wealth, death of children, physical illness, wasting away, the depression that is increasing and increasing, and the attacks that keep coming and coming by his miserable comforters to his character, and even the belief that God is not only allowing it, but he is now his enemy. With all that, Job believes in his Redeemer and that he will be completely restored. And he's excited. He's excited in the midst of his worst suffering ever to see God, to be there and be in the presence of the Lord. There's an interesting story. You can't read this section of Scripture without thinking of the old great written work, Handel's Messiah, correct? Where they have, I know my Redeemer lives, and it's big and mighty, and the hallelujah, goes in the hallelujah chorus, right? And there's a story about George Frederick Handel when he composed the oratorio of the Messiah. In 24 days, he wrote that. A servant came in while he was writing the hallelujah chorus and found the composer weeping with just tears coming down his face. Handel couldn't even speak at that time, but just wept. And when he could speak, he told the servant, I think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself. See, everything fails and falls by the wayside when we recognize, no matter what this goes through, as Scripture says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And that in order to see God, this flesh has to go, but it gets renewed when I see my Redeemer, my Redeemer. As painful as Job's alienation from others is, his alienation from God is even a deeper grief, and he's ready to go and be with God because he knows when he gets there, you know I'm innocent, and God will know that. Job once felt very close to God, but now God feels very distant. Martin Luther was once asked, do you feel that, once asked this, he said, do you feel that you are a child of God this morning? And he answered, I cannot say that I do, but I know that I am. Martin Luther dealt with the darkness of depression, that he would hide himself away for days, and his family would remove all dangerous objects from the house for fear that he would harm himself. We don't hear that about this guy who went and nailed the 95 Theses on the door. But he dealt with depression and loneliness. The great pastor, Charles Spurgeon, one Sunday morning in 1866, shocked 5,000 listeners from a pulpit in London's Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he said, I am the subject of depression of spirit, so fearful that I hope none of you ever gets to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. Spurgeon is known as one of the best pastors that ever walked the face of the earth. C.S. Lewis said, the great thing to remember is that though feelings come and go, God's love for us does not. A.W. Tozer, on the subject of trial and difficulty, said, what then are we to do about our problems? We must learn to live with them until such a time as God delivers us from them. We must pray for grace to endure them without murmuring. Problems patiently endured will work for our spiritual perfecting. They harm us only when we resist them or endure them unwillingly. The bottom line is this. You're going to have disappointment. You're going to have suffering. You will be betrayed and attacked. You may feel like your health is withering away, and you may feel like God is silent. But through it all, through your bad breath and the bag of bones that we all are, you will stand before God because your Redeemer lives. He gave his life up on a cross, and he redeemed you and me upon a cross, taking sin, scorning his shame, became sin on our behalf, so that now, God doesn't look at me even when I mess up. But Jesus says, hey, I'm his Redeemer. I'm making all things right. And then I know that when it's all said and done, he will stand and he'll say, Jack, well done, good and faithful servant. And I will see God with my eyes in my new body, hallelujah. And I will see God. My Redeemer lives. My Redeemer lives. Amen. All right, let's, if you please stand where you are today as we wind down this service. I ask that you just bow your heads with me as we pray. God, I don't want to minimize the fact that there's people in this room and in our communities, in our families, in our lives that are going through a lot. in some ways, we're surrounded by friends and family that are a little too much like Job's friends. We've experienced loss of individuals in our life that we miss deeply, and it makes absolutely no sense that they're not here with us. We have people that, we have health issues that are just kind of taking a toll on us, and we're at a point where we say, you know, hey, all right, God, let's move or move me one way or the other. Some of us have lost everything in life. All the stuff that we put our hope and faith and trust in this world, people, occupations, other kinds of things. And with all those things, God, we're left wanting. And some of us are just trying to figure this thing, life, out and say, there has to be more to this. There's got to be more to this. No matter what we're doing, no matter what the situation, no matter the person, like there's several of us here who are just lonely every day of life. Every second we wake up and we're alone. Whether there's 1,000 people around, we are just feeling alone, and we're just like, I can't take this anymore. So God, for anybody who is in that position, just let them know this. Hear the words of Job that, you know, I know that it's bad, but I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that God's just not going to, you know, leave me here. And even if this flesh fails and it falls by the wayside on this earth, that I know when I stand before God that I'm going to see him. And that all the stuff that I worried about, all the stuff that brought me down will fall by the wayside as I see God face to face and worship him. With Job, all the way through, even though he was frustrated and hurt and depressed and angry and all those other kind of things, from the very beginning, he knew that you give and you take away, and that no matter what, your name is blessed. No matter what people tell him, he's still going to praise you. No matter whether he thinks that you're against him and you're just allowing things to happen that shouldn't happen to him, he's so excited from the bottom of his heart to see you. There's a God in the sound of my voice right now. I know there's people who are struggling. There's some people here who know you. I mean, some people may be like Job's friends and saying, you don't even know God. But you made a commitment, you've opened your life to him. And that joy and that excitement that was there is being weighed down by all the stuff that's happening in your life, by the depression that exists from a world that is a post-COVID world that is a continual here, that nothing is the same, and that just your own health and your own thoughts are just destroying you. Your own depression has got a grip on you. You just sometimes wish it was all over. Take joy, not in your life and not in the situation, but the fact that you have a Redeemer and he lives. He's alive and he will restore you to the place that you should be. And so God, in the sound of my voice, if there's someone who in the sound of my voice who has never just said, you know what, I need a Redeemer because I'm losing in this fight. And that's you, Jesus. And I'm going to tell you to put up or shut up. Here's my life and all its mess. Make it something of value and let him do it. For those of us who have made that commitment, that right now you just need to say, I need some newness of life. I need a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, I will not leave you alone, but I'll send you another comforter, the paraclete, which is also a kinsman redeemer in your life. So God, here we are today, and there's people up front to pray. As we take time to just give back a portion of our gifts to you so that you can do your ministry here and around the world, that's awesome, and I give you thanks for that. I ask you to multiply and use it. But more importantly, God, I ask that you do something in our lives more than just manger scenes and shepherds and wise men, more than just presents and Santa and Rudolph, more than just all that stuff, that God, that you would have a reconnection and a rebirth in our life, and that we would have a newness, and that you would redeem us from this world that it's dragging us down. We give you praise and honor, and God, speak to us as we come today, laying our lives down. Help us to really know that we have a Redeemer and He lives. In Your name we pray. Amen.
tell the world of the treasure you found.
All right, everyone, have a great week. Next week is the last Sunday in Advent, right before Christmas. How many of you got all your Christmas shopping done? What a disappointment. All right, have a good week. God bless.